looking forward to starting as an entertainment speaker for the last 10 years. I travel around various parts of the country. I live in Bedford, but many of my meetings are in the south of the country, some further up north, and I seek to take meetings such as this to speak about the Society's position regarding translations and the translation work around the world. So it's trying to inform the churches regarding the purity of the Word of God, the need for accuracy of translation, and seeking to promote the various lines of ministry and activity. So I think that's enough about me. So I'm not quite sure what we do to turn this off.
Great.
Well, thank you very much for the invitation given to me to come to speak to you this evening. It's a privilege to be here to represent the work and witness of the Trinitarian Bible Society. And as was mentioned in prayer, the Society has remained true to its founding position regarding accuracy of translation, and we endeavour to send out the Word of God among all nations, faithfully rendered into other tongues. And as we've been reminded from that verse in Proverbs 30, every word of God is pure, and therefore we need to be very careful how we deal with each word, how we seek to convey that into other tongues. So this is the exercise of the Society. We seek to stand in awe of the Word of God, and we seek to make it available to as many other languages as we possibly can. Now, I'd like to share with you some information about the Society, initially regarding the present activities of the work. If you haven't seen our new headquarters, this is a fair representation of it. It is at Mordaunt, southwest London, and we were privileged to sell our previous headquarters, which was just over the other side of the road, really, in Dorset Road, and we sold it for £5.3 million. It was much, much more than anybody anticipated, and there was a lot of interest in the site. We received 57 bids, and as I say, £5.3 million was the selling figure. And that has enabled us to buy another site, demolish the building on that site, and build, in fact, two buildings in one. And this provides an income. This other section here is let out to a removal company and will provide an income of £150,000 a year, but also gives us a brand new energy efficient headquarters, ideal for present day use. And it helps the Society to project a professional and up-to-date image regarding its work. We know buildings are only buildings in one sense, but nevertheless it does give, we feel, an appropriate impression for modern day use. Now, I mentioned that we are generating £150,000 a year from the renting out of the next door neighbouring building, but that's only a fraction of the needed income for the Society in the course of a year. Last year we spent £650,000 alone on just translation work. So it's an enormous expense seeking to make God's Word available in many languages. Translation work takes a lot of time and involves a whole variety of people who are seeking to press on with this important activity. A brief letter here from Malawi. We send a lot of scriptures to African countries where there's generally speaking a great demand for the word. It puts this country to shame. But this brief report gives you some idea of what is happening in this particular country, Malawi. Thank you for sending us the scriptures, which we love and have been praying and fasting for a long time. I am praying for more Bibles as I have over 400 members who are in need of a Bible. Can you imagine that? Here in this country, there's no excuse for any member of a gospel church not to have a Bible, because they're so readily available at reasonable prices. But here in countries like Malawi, where sometimes it's difficult to reach some of the rural parts with scriptures, all sorts of internal inefficiencies and difficulties prevent sometimes scriptures getting to the people that really desire them. But we do whatever we can to try and get the scriptures and spread them around such places. And here is a church that's expanding at a considerable pace, and it's difficult to keep up with the demand, as it were. Our ministry is growing very fast, and we can only transform the lost through reading of the Bible. I am very encouraged and will work harder than before to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are praying for the success of your Bible Society to serve lost people. Well, it's encouraging to have those sorts of reports of how the Lord's working by his spirit and creating a great demand for more copies of the scriptures. Now, I do have other letters, and if there's time, I will bring some of those to you. But I want to remind you at this stage of the fact that this year is a special year of anniversary, marking the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. And actually particularly want me to speak about the Word of God and the providentially preserved scriptures. It's a very appropriate thing to bring in the Reformation because it was a rediscovery of the Word of God. That is the only way of explaining what was happening at that time and has happened since. We are told in the scriptures concerning Israel that they often forgot the great things God had done for them. So we find the psalmists and the prophets rehearsing in their hearing the ways in which God had blessed them, how they had been brought out of Egypt by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, led through the Red Sea on dry land and into the wilderness and provided for 40 years. The whole nation was supplied with bread from heaven and water from the rock. And they need to be reminded of this because so often they forgot and start to copy the sins of neighbouring nations and departed from the right ways of the Lord. Now there's a lesson in Israel's failure for us and for the churches today, because in the professing churches of Jesus Christ today there's it will appear a shyness sometimes about talking about the Protestant faith. Even the word Protestant is not very fashionable today. It's seen as a kind of a negative term, but it's not negative at all, because the word protest in its original use simply means to declare or to affirm. We still use the word in that sense if we were to say, I protest my innocence. It's about declaring that we are innocent of a certain accusation. And this is what these great men were doing in times past. They were affirming and declaring God's truth. They were promoting the truths of God's holy word. So they're Protestant in that sense. They were seeking to bring forward the truth to expose the errors of the medieval church. And sadly, present Archbishop of Canterbury, in a joint statement with the Archbishop of York, has effectively apologised for the Reformation and suggested it was a mistake, it was divisive and so forth. Well, it was divisive in a certain sense, only that the truth was discovered and people separate themselves from error. So that was a very positive thing, of course. Now, 500 years ago, the Pope of Rome had a problem. He needed money. He had a great ambition of building an enormous and elaborate cathedral, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. So he came up with a scheme. He sent his grand commissioner, Johann Tetzel, on a tour around European countries selling indulgences. If you didn't know, indulgences apparently meant that if you purchased one, you weren't delivered from the consequences of your sins. And if you paid up enough money, according to Tetzel's promotion, that you could be delivered from the consequence of any future sin. And in addition, it would help to relieve the sufferings of souls that have gone to purgatory. As you know, purgatory is a Romish fiction. It has no place in the Word of God. After this life, it's either heaven or hell for never-ending eternity. But the teaching of the Church of Rome still is today that after death, there's a place of purifying fire where even the faithful will go, and after an unspecified amount of years, they'll be sufficiently purified to reach heaven. It's a terrible denial of the sufficiency of the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Tetzel was promoting this, and you can see how it would have played upon the emotions, particularly people bereaved of family members. So they'd come up with their money to purchase an indulgence to try and help relieve the suffering, and also to save themselves from the consequences of their sin. It's a terrible deception. Now, there's one man who was vehemently opposed to the sale of indulgences, and it was, of course, Martin Luther. He'd come to understand the doctrines of the gospel. So he was prompted to nail his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg on the 31st October 1517. So the 31st October is not Halloween, it's Reformation Day, that's what we are to remember. Now these 95 theses were statements, 95 statements originally written in Latin, but such was the interest aroused by them that they were translated into German and many copies were made, and people around the country were reading these statements. statements, and Luther, by these statements, was opposing the sale of indulgences and also seeking to promote the doctrine of true repentance. But it was a watershed moment in church history and European history, because people were discussing issues, people were seeking to understand what the truth was, they wanted to know the answers to the questions, and it was the meeting God's hand bringing an openness to the truth of the gospel. You may be wondering what was happening here in England at that stage. Well, for something like 1,000 years, England had been shrouded in gross spiritual darkness, apart from the early dawn of the Reformation, which had taken place under Wycliffe's ministry. He had translated the Bible from the Latin Vulgate into English. It wasn't the best of translations to be translating from, but it was the best that he could do. No one in this country knew Hebrew or Greek at that stage. And God used this English translation, which was handwritten, took 10 months to produce, and people were hearing the message of God's word, and the Lollards, who were the followers of Wycliffe, went around the country promoting the doctrines of the gospel, and people were being saved as a result. But because of severe persecution, by the early 1500s, much of his influence had been stamped out. But in 1516, the famous Dutch scholar Erasmus published a Greek New Testament. And again, this is a great milestone in European church history. Of course, it was only Greek-reading, Greek-speaking people that could understand it. People in our university cities of Oxford and Cambridge. But the Lord was working in this way as people coming to the fountainhead of the truth of God's word. It's believed the first to be converted through reading the Greek New Testament was Thomas Bilney, often referred to as Little Bilney because of his size, and he was troubled about his soul. He'd come to realise that he couldn't find peace with God through his own means, and he was greatly troubled in his conscience. He'd done all the things that the church had taught him to do, going to the Mass, having made confession to the priest beforehand, praying long periods of time, fasting and watching and so forth, but couldn't find any sense of peace in his heart. And then when he opened up a Greek New Testament, his eyes fell upon that beautiful gospel verse. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And by this verse, he was saved as the Holy Spirit brought light and comfort to his heart. He said, I leapt for joy as a result of receiving spiritual deliverance. And he was the means of the conversion of his friend Hugh Latimer, and both of these men became great promoters of the gospel. Another man converted through reading the Greek New Testament was William Tyndale, and he became particularly anxious to provide an English translation for his fellow countrymen. It was this compulsive burden upon his spirit that he might be able to do this, and he did so in due course, as we shall see. Now, coming back to Luther and Germany, in 1521, Luther's writings were being published and making their way into this country, which caused a great stir amongst the medieval church authorities, because the authorities realised if Luther's writings and his teaching were accepted by the people, it would undermine their position of power and authority. And people realised that their practices were corrupt and unbiblical. And so they did their utmost to try and suppress the circulation of Luther's writings. The second most important man in the country, or most powerful man, I should say, Cardinal Wolsey, had a public bonfire and destroyed Luther's writings. Henry VIII, I should say, took up the challenge and wrote a book opposing Luther's teaching. The Pope was so pleased with him that he awarded him the title Defender of the Faith. And as you may know, every reigning monarch from that time to the present day has carried that title, even our present queen. So on our English coins you find the two letters FD, which stand for the Latin phrase Fidor Defensor, Defender of the Faith. So people were claiming Henry VIII as a second Solomon. They were so pleased with this seemingly courageous king. You may be wondering what Luther thought about all this fuss and acclaim given to the king. This is what he said. They are making a great boast of a little book by the following year, 1522, he published 3,000 German New Testaments, translated from Erasmus' Greek New Testament. It has been said that Erasmus laid the egg and Luther hatched it, and there's a good deal of truth in that. The following year, 1523, French New Testaments became available, again translated from the Greek New Testament. And here is William Tyndale, who is anxious to convey the Word of God in the English tongue. He realizes there was no safe place for him to do so in this country, so he fled to the continent. We find him traveling from place to place, Marburg, Hamburg, Wittenberg, Cologne, Antwerp, trying to find a safe haven, somewhere we can find a dusty attic or a dark cellar to translate the Word of God with some level of safety and someone to print it. Well, he was successful by the end of 1525, and beginning of the next year they made their way into this country. Now, interestingly, in the province of God, famine had struck this country, which meant that large quantities of grain had to be imported. This was ideal for the hiding away of English New Testaments, and in the sacks of grain, sometimes in bales of cloth, cryptic marks were placed on these items so that people at English ports knew exactly which ones had scriptures hidden away. No doubt not very far from here, and the London docks, these New Testaments were coming in and being distributed far and wide, it's believed within 12 months. These scriptures have made their way the length and the breadth of the country. And there's a hunger for it, a desire to read the Word of God. People were weary with the medieval church superstitions and practices, the worshipping of relics, the going on pilgrimages, and all the other things that were practiced at the time. And people were coming to God's Word, reading things for themselves, or hearing it read to them, and the Holy Spirit was awakening them to spiritual life. A great work was taking place through the Word of God. So we do well to remember these things this year. And so it went on. Persecution was raised against the people of God. Something like 300 English people lost their lives during the reign of Mary Tudor in the mid-1500s. And some of these were very learned men, great godly people who were ministering in the church. Some of them were just very ordinary people, but the Lord gave them grace to take their stand for the truths of the gospel. So we remember these great things this year, and we have to be careful lest we find ourselves carried along by the stream of modern day historical revisionism, which suggests the Reformation was just a mistake. It was just a war of words. It was just a misunderstanding. And others have suggested it was simply Henry VIII wanting a divorce, and therefore he broke with Rome. That was true as far as that went, but it was a secondary matter. The primary matter was it was a mighty outpouring of God's Spirit applying the Word of God with power to the hearts of the people. So the Word of God then was rediscovered. It was put in its right place in the life of the church. And so great things have happened from that day forward. And the whole world has been influenced, really, as a result of the Reformation. Because as nations received the Word of God, they became concerned for other nations that haven't had the Word of God. And the Word of God was going forth far and wide, ultimately. Now, while we're on the subject of the Word of God, it's important for us to understand some of the problems of the modern-day situation. Going back to the Reformation, there was no debate as to what was the Word of God. The Hebrew Masoretic text, the Old Testament, and the received text, the New Testament, was understood by all to be the providentially preserved Word of God. But sadly, in our times, things have changed. Partly, or mainly I suppose you could say, because of the influence of two scholars in the late 1800s, Westcott and Hort, who cobbled together what is known today as the critical text of Scripture. Now, to illustrate the situation, let me put it to you like this. We basically have a choice of two Bibles. On the one hand, you can have a Bible based upon the critical text. That's this one here. Or you can have a Bible based upon the providentially preserved Word of God, Masoretic text, the Old Testament, the received text, the New, and it's this one here. Now, this one has 2,900 words missing. If you were to put it all together, it's the equivalent of 1st and 2nd Peter missing from your Bible. And the point is that the verse is abbreviated, or the verse is missing, impinge upon fundamental doctrine in many instances, the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, salvation by the blood of Christ. These doctrines in some measure are weakened by the omission of so many words, in some cases whole verses. So TBS takes its stand for the traditional text of Scripture, which we have here, and it's from this position we translate into other languages. Whatever language we are seeking to translate into, endeavour is to translate from the Hebrew and the Greek, so that we don't distort the message. We try to accurately translate it word for word on a formal equivalence translation method. That is how we seek to approach this important task of considering individual words of Scripture, conveying them faithfully into other tongues. All sorts of problems arise, of course, when it comes to translating to different languages, but that's another subject. But that's our position, the received text of Holy Scripture. God has, in a wonderful way, He has honoured the publication of the traditional text of Scripture and translations from it. And the Authorized Version, as you well know, is translated from this providentially preserved position, and other translations that we produce in other languages come from that same source. So that is how we seek to proceed, adhering to this time-honoured position regarding the textus receptus of the New Testament. So the Reformation, this wasn't a debate at all, it's a debate of modern times. Sometimes people misunderstand the issues and think that it's simply a case of the style of English, whether it's a case of having a more traditional style of English or a more modern style of English. But it's more fundamental than that. It's about the very textual basis upon which translation is produced. Now, TBS has sought to commemorate this special anniversary year in a number of ways concerning the Reformation. We've had produced a special timeline. Now, we've commissioned an artist from the North of England, Abigail Mahon, a Christian young lady, to produce a special timeline. And the original is quite large. It's on the committee room walls at headquarters. But we've had it professionally photographed. And I have here a paper copy of that. There are two panels this size, starting at 1450, when the Gutenberg printing press came into use, and of course particularly pointing out 1517, and this takes you all the way through to the present time, marking out for you all the events concerning Bible translation and the progress of the gospel. Also the information on kings and queens throughout this period of time, the last 500 years, and you find it's a homeschooling groups, Sunday school young people's groups, and of course for general interest. That's available in a paper edition such as this, just £4.20. Another way in which we are commemorating this special year is we're producing a booklet published by the Society and written by our friend Peter Hallihan, who's been a contributor to our quarterly record for many, many years, and a special commemorative bookmark, but also a special commemorative Bible. Now, those who have contact with children, you may be interested to know, on our website, we have a Reformation quiz, and the idea is that children can download this, they can have a go at this, and once they've completed it, then they can send it off to the Society and obtain a free copy of our special commemorative Bible. On the front cover, there's a picture of Wittenberg Market Square. And the two monuments, one is of Martin Luther and the other of his friend Philip Melanchthon. How different Luther and Melanchthon were. They're like chalk and cheese, really. Luther was a lion-like man, a son of thunder, whereas Melanchthon was more like Barnabas, a son of consolation. But they complemented one another in their respective ministries, and the Lord was using them as they sought to press on in the work of Reformation. The text on the front cover
is "The just shall live by faith," which was especially significant in Martin Luther's own conversion experience. Now, there's information on the front pages regarding the Reformation, and also at the back there's a new range of coloured maps, information on weights, measures and currencies, and on the main pages you'll find there are two margins on each page to allow room for the 200,000 references. So it's a very useful study Bible. Also, there are some alternative Hebrew or Greek renderings, which throws further light on the verses. And where you may find an unusual word in the main text, there's an explanation for that in the margin next to it where you may need it. And some helpful chapter summaries, and you'll find there's a tremendous amount of information as you seek to study God's Word. So this is the compact John Brown reference Bible, and it's available for just $12.95 in a special commemorative edition. There's also a leather-bound edition available, which of course is more expensive, but that's available as well after the meeting. If you find the print in this commemorative one not quite large enough for you, there is a larger format, although it's not the commemorative edition, but it's a larger format, the Westminster Reference Bible. You may like to have a closer look at those after the meeting. Now, moving on to some of the translation work the Society is currently involved in. First of all, I'd like to say a few words about the scriptures for the people of Armenia. Now, Armenia is a little country about the size of Belgium. And if you ask, you'll find that Mount Ararat was included in the land of Armenia. Now, Armenia is a smaller country than it used to be, so Ararat actually is now in Turkey. But that's how it used to be. Now, the head of the translation team was telling us a few years ago that during the times of our Lord Jesus Christ, there was a king in Armenia by the name of Abka, and he had heard reports of the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, so he sent emissaries over to Palestine to report back to him concerning what was being said and done. This would appear to be the first step in the acceptance of the gospel in Armenia. Believed that after Pentecost, the apostles Thomas and Bartholomew went into Armenia to school. And later, an evangelist often referred to as Gregory the Illuminator, he preached the gospel with great success amongst the royal family of that country. And the end result was in 301, Armenia accepted Christianity as the state religion. So, a very promising beginning. But with the passing of the years, the National Church of Armenia lost its message and became powerful and political and went out of its way to oppose those who really did preach the gospel. Now, coming up to more recent times, with the collapse of communism lasted 70 years in Armenia, upon its collapse, there's been a remarkable awakening of interest in the Word of God. We've heard of groups of people being getting together to read the Bible. For many people, the only Bible they were aware of was what was known as the Western Armenian translation. It's not the language of people in Armenia. Most people in Armenia don't speak Western Armenian. But nevertheless, they've been gathering together to try and read as much as they can and understand it. It's a bit like you and I have to read the Bible in Latin. You would understand certain words because of the similarity with English, but it'd be very difficult really to get the proper understanding of the message. But they've been persevering, and then someone passed on to some of these groups a TBS Eastern Armenian New Testament and been absolutely delighted to read the Word of God in their own language. We heard of one lady, a Seventh-day Adventist, who was reading the Gospels in the Western Armenian language, and she was struggling away, and then someone passed on to her TBS Eastern Armenian New Testament, and she was absolutely delighted. And she was so enthralled, she sat down and read it all the way through in one sitting. It took her 24 hours. And for the first time in her life, she came to understand that salvation is by grace. And as a result, she was saved by grace. And now she's become a zealous promoter of these New Testaments going to the remote mountainous regions, passing on the Word of God. Now, we sent out initially 10,000 of these free of charge. And such was the interest that we had to send out more. The next time round, we sent 50,000. Again, there was a request, could we send more? So we sent another 50,000. So a total of 110,000 of these have been sent directly via TBS. Also, with the help of Giddings International, we published 500,000 copies for them to distribute through their usual channels of hospitals, schools, prisons, and business contacts. So published the whole of the Word of God now, so we have the complete Armenian Bible available. We initially published 20,000. As a result of a special designated donation, we're able to publish as many as 20,000, and another 10,000 on top of that, and recently another 25,000. Additionally, we've published 93,000 Gospels of John. If you were to add up all those figures, I don't expect you to remember them all, but if you were to add up all those figures, there's enough Bibles or New Testaments or Gospels of John to reach at least 25% of the total population of Armenia. There's a great hunger for the Word of God. In TBS, it's a privilege to be involved in this mighty work of God in that country of promoting the Scriptures for these people who are showing such an interest. And we trust great things will be the result as souls will be enlightened by the Holy Spirit applying the Word to the heart. Moving on to another translation project which is of special interest at the present time is the Scriptures for the People of China. Now, just to give you the background, China is a vast country of 1.3 billion people. The world's population live in China. It has something like 4,000 years of recorded history. It's the oldest continuous civilization. You may be aware there's been Christian influence in China for a long time. In 1853, James Hudson Taylor obeyed the call of God, "Go for me to China." He couldn't get these words from his mind. They kept ringing in his ears, "Go for me to China." And he went and was ultimately successful in setting up the China Inland Mission. Previous to that, in 1807, Robert Morrison went to China and at some risk to his own life, he shut himself away and translated the Word of God into the Chinese tongue. He had to learn 35,000 Chinese characters to translate the Scriptures. Now, the present day situation in China is simply this. There's been a lot of persecution of Christians by the communist regime. In the 1960s, they closed down the last of the city churches and boasted that Christianity was now a museum piece. Well, it was nothing of the sort. They'd simply driven the people of God underground, as it were. They had to worship in secret. And God has prospered and blessed them in spite of all their difficulties. Today, it's believed that there are something like 100 million Christians in China. Last September, at our annual general meeting at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, we were privileged to have present-day Chinese translation team members, the Reverend P. Wang and Zhu. They came to speak to us about their present work, and it was a fascinating overview of their work in Mandarin Chinese. But thankfully, we had an interpreter, so all was plain to understand. If you're interested, you can hear this on our website. You go to our opening webpage and see a link that will take you to the two presentations on that occasion. I'm sure you'll find that very interesting. The other problem is simply this. The Chinese Bible is known as the 1919 Union Bible, and it has all the problems of Bibles based upon what's known as the critical text, which I was speaking of earlier. So you've got lots of verses missing. And also the translation method was rather loose and influenced by false doctrine. And many people in China today are unable to read it simply because they've never learned traditional Chinese. Because the Union Bible is in traditional Chinese, most people in mainland China only speak or write in simplified Chinese. I understand people in Hong Kong or Malaysia can read the traditional text, but for many people it's not possible. So with this in mind, TBS embarked upon a new project of translating from the traditional text of Scripture into simplified Chinese. And for the first time in the Society's 186-year history, we've published a Words of Life calendar in Mandarin Chinese, Mandarin being the predominant Chinese dialect. 900 million people speak Mandarin. And the Gospel of John has been on our website for quite a while for people to come back to us with comments regarding its readability. And we've now actually gone ahead and published 70,000 hard copies of the Gospel of John. This is a picture of the front cover of the Gospel of John. I don't have a complete Gospel with me to show you because they've been published in China and it'll be very difficult getting out of the country. But we're doing another print run very soon and it's going to be in the USA for USA Chinese-speaking people and UK Chinese-speaking people. And we are trying to distribute these 70,000 scriptures in China as discreetly as possible. We don't want the authorities to get wind of what we're doing and come confiscate our supplies, so they're being distributed as quickly and efficiently as possible by the James Hudson Taylor Ministries. So we value your prayer for interest regarding these aspects of the Society's work, these translation projects that God will abundantly bless, the sending forth the word of God to these scripture-hungry people. We're not forcing Bibles on people who don't really want them. Here are people crying out for the word of life. We are privileged to be involved in this work of God. So I very much appreciate your interest in the Society's work. Perhaps one more letter will be sufficient before I move on to a passage of scripture. And this letter comes to us from one of the African countries, I'm not told which. I was once into drink, drugs and witchcraft, and involved in fights, and was sentenced to 8 years in prison. While there, I was given a Bible and a Golden Thoughts calendar. Golden Thoughts are published by TBS. I once thought that the Bible had no meaning for me, and going to church was for weak people, not for the strong such as me. But I was deceived. I have now received deliverance, and for this reason, I thank God for ever blessing me, so that I have conquered through Jesus Christ. I thank God for delivering and setting me free. They were years of bondage. Your Bible and Golden Thoughts calendar have brought truth and salvation to me, a lost sinner. Well, it's always heartwarming of God's saving grace, where the Word of God has had free course and been glorified, where souls have been affected by it and brought to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I recommend to you one or two booklets that are free on the end of this table here. One is What Today's Christians Need to Know About the Greek New Testament. That will be helpful for a follow-up concerning some of the things I've said to you this evening. And also, should the last 12 verses of Mark 16 be in your Bible? Well, that's an interesting one. So some good bedtime reading for you to have a look at. I'm going to turn to the Word of God now, and we have Bibles, Acts chapter 8, the Acts of the Apostles, and chapter 8. We're going to begin the reading at verse 26, Acts chapter 8, verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Esaias the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Esaias, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through he preached in all the cities, till he came to Caesarea. Now this chapter is a remarkable chapter concerning the progress of the gospel. You may recall the first chapter that the Lord Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, told his disciples that the gospel must first be preached at Jerusalem, then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. And as you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you find that this is the pattern as things unfold. It begins at Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost, and goes forth to Judea, and at this stage has reached Samaria. In the early part of this chapter, you find that Philip goes down to Samaria and preaches Christ, and there's great rejoicing in the city. And then he's called to go down to Gaza to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch. A way of looking at this chapter is to notice that there are two men, two who profess faith, two who are baptized upon a profession, two who heard the gospel. But how different they were. There was Simon the sorcerer and the Ethiopian eunuch. Simon the sorcerer made a profession, but the apostles Peter and John, when they came down from Jerusalem, they saw through his profession and realized that he was still in the bond of iniquity and the gall of bitterness, and they exhorted him to repent. Whereas the Ethiopian eunuch bears all the hallmarks of a genuine conversion. It reminds me of the parable of the net cast into the sea in Matthew 13, which caught of every kind, and then there was a separating of the good and the bad. And it's like that when the gospel is preached. Some may profess to be affected by it, but their profession only lasts a little time, whereas others are genuinely saved by the grace of God. Three things we must notice briefly. First of all, in this passage, the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was prompting and constraining Philip in his ministry. We must notice, first of all, the eunuch himself. First of all, he was inclined by the Lord to go up to Jerusalem to worship. Maybe think a long way that was. Difficult transport was in those days to go all the way from Ethiopia along the dusty roads to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. There's a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy here, Psalm 68 verse 31, where it says, Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. This was the first fruits of a mighty work of God among other nations. The Holy Spirit was leading this man to search the scriptures on his journey back from Jerusalem. He's not reading the latest novel. He's not whiling away the time some other way. He's searching the scriptures. This man wants to know. He's hungry for the truth. And he's reading what we would term now Isaiah chapter 53. So he's looking in the right direction, pointing the right way, and anxious to discover the truth. The Lord was little by little opening this man's heart, giving him an inquiring mind. But we notice the work of God's Spirit upon Philip, inclining him to go down to Samaria, then down to the dusty desert of Gaza, and following the Lord's direction. Verse 29, then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither. He was obedient. He was willing. If we are to be useful in the Lord's service, we are to be willing in the work the Lord appoints us to do. And he was a man who perceived that the Ethiopian eunuch may need some help. And so he asked him the question as to whether he understood what he was reading. He didn't say, well, here he is reading from the scriptures, that's good enough. He wanted to know whether he was understanding what he was reading. This man may need some help and some spiritual counsel, which of course he did. But let us notice before we move on the sovereignty of the work of God's Spirit. Why was it that this man wasn't blessed at Jerusalem. This is where the apostles were still preaching, where 3,000 had been converted in the day of Pentecost. We know that many had had to flee because of persecution, but the apostles were still there. But he'd been all the way up to Jerusalem and hadn't received what no doubt he hoped to receive, and he was still searching, still inquiring on his way back from Jerusalem. And it was here in this lonely place in the desert that he was blessed with a saving knowledge of the gospel. We see the sovereignty of God's work by his Spirit in this passage, and it's the same still, isn't it? There may be two people under the same sermon, and one may be moved to tears with genuine repentance. The other person next to them may be hardened by what they hear and resentful concerning the gospel truths that they Well, we see the sovereignty of the work of God's Spirit. It was like that in the conversion of C.H. Spurgeon. Let me just remind you what happened. He was brought up in a Christian home, as you well know. And one Sunday morning, he was making his way to a certain place of worship in Colchester. He was under a sense of conviction of sin, and he was trying every church to try and find an answer to the needs of his soul. Well, he was caught by a snowstorm, so he turned down a little road called Artillery Street and entered a primitive Methodist place of worship. The minister expected for that day didn't arrive, probably because of the snow, and a cobbler went up into the pulpit and read from Isaiah chapter 45, those wonderful words, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." And as man appears to have not to have had any time to prepare to preach, but he said what came to mind at the time, and he spoke plainly and faithfully the need to look directly to Jesus Christ by faith for salvation. And it was the right message, the right time for that young C.H. Spurgeon. And there and then he was brought to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and found great spiritual deliverance. Now you might say, why was it there in those circumstances that he was blessed? Why not perhaps under his grandfather's ministry? He loved his grandfather. His grandfather was a well-known preacher. He'd heard him preach many, many times. But he wasn't brought to spiritual deliverance through his grandfather, but in these unusual circumstances. Again, we see the sovereignty of God in the work of his Spirit. We move on to notice the preaching of Christ. And this is the central point here in this passage, isn't it? Because here's the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's reading from Isaiah 53. He doesn't understand who is being referred to in that passage. Was it the prophet or was it some other man, he says. It's that Philip, without any sense of hesitation, from that very same scripture, he preaches Christ to the eunuch. See, Christ is revealed in the Old Testament as well as the New. And these great preachers such as Philip, there was no uncertainty, no hesitation. He knew this was Christ in the passage, and he must preach Jesus to this man who was searching. He preached Jesus as the Son of God. Now it's fair to conclude this because of the confession made in verse 37, where the eunuch says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." This is part of gospel preaching, isn't it? To exalt the name of God's beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to speak of him and his glorious divinity, that he is indeed the second person of the glorious Trinity. He preached and ends the Son of God, who is one with the Father, has come into this world to save sinners. He preached him as the Lamb of God. I was reading about this lamb and this sheep being led to the slaughter. And of course it was an ideal opportunity for him, Jesus being led to the cross and willingly going to the cross to save sinners, laying down his life for needy souls, providing a complete atonement, shedding his precious blood. These are very precious truths and dear to our hearts, and here's this Ethiopian eunuch drinking it all in, understanding these things and its significance for the very first time. And he was by faith beholding the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So he preached Jesus as the Son of God, as the Lamb of God, and of course that meant he was preaching Christ as the substitute for sinners. Jesus in the sinner's place. One of my favourite hymns on this theme is written by creature of times past and the hymn writer William Gatsby. And the hymn like this: behold a scene of matchless grace, 'tis Jesus in the sinner's place, heaven's brightest glory, sunk in shame, that rebels might adore his name. Over familiar to the point that they start to lose their impact upon us. Some use this illustration. You think of someone that perhaps lives in a cardboard box under a bridge somewhere in London, a down and out, and you hear that this particular person has been attacked and left for dead in the gutter. You'd be very distressed to hear that, I'm sure. Supposing, just supposing, that our Queen was outside Buckingham Palace and she was left bruised and wounded in the gutter, we would be shocked a thousand times more. Now why is that? Because of her royal dignity. She's the Queen. So it is concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. When we hear of his sufferings, this is no ordinary man. This is the Son of God who has taken our nature, who is suffering on behalf of others, and suffering not only at the hands of man, but suffering at the hand of God. Divine justice is pouring out upon him the wrath and the punishment that is due for a multitude of men and women and boys and girls. So he preached Christ as the Lamb of God, the substitute for sinners. It is a finished work of salvation that we proclaim. Philip was proclaiming these same things. But we must hurry on to notice the obedience of faith in the hearts of the Ethiopian eunuch. As he hears breakthroughs, the truth dawns upon his understanding. If you like, the penny drops, all starts to come into place. He can see that salvation is a finished work. It's an accomplished work. It's done. And he, as a needy sinner, must believe. He must repent of his sin and trust in Christ for salvation. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when a person is brought to that point that the Ethiopian eunuch was brought to in verse 37. I believe that Jesus Christ, Son of God. It wasn't just the nod of approval of an established article of faith. This was a personal entrusting himself to Christ and his saving power. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's a personal coming to him and receiving of his great salvation. And upon this confession, he is baptized, as the passage tells us. And just in passing, it fits in with what I was saying earlier. Interestingly, this verse, verse 37, is missing from most modern churches because they're relying upon the critical text of Scripture. There's one verse, whole verse, that is missing. I was preaching in one church some years ago that uses the NIV, and I preached from this verse. And it was rather interesting what happened. People were puzzled why they couldn't see my text. And they were looking at the next person's Bible to see if it was in their Bible, and it wasn't. It was all using the same NIV. And someone said to me afterwards, that verse wasn't in my Bible. But he said, I can see that it ought to be because it's part of the narrative. If verse 37 is missing, then it looks like Philip didn't bother to answer the question that the eunuch asked. He said, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Verse 36. If verse 37 is not there, it looks like he didn't even bother to answer. And also, with verse 37 missing, it looks like the eunuch was baptized without any profession or testimony. And it's an important testimony, a ringing endorsement that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So you can see why it's important to have the complete Word of God, the traditional text of Scripture, because it glorifies Christ and it presents us with many more evidences of the truth of who Christ is and this wonderful salvation that he has provided. So this is why we take our stand. I realise that sometimes people become confused about the whole subject of textual criticism and manuscripts and so forth. But when you start to show people that there are verses missing, then they can start to see there's a problem here somewhere. So we must take our stand for the complete Word of God. And may we love our Bibles more and treasure the history that it presents to us concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Mighty and gracious. God, we are thankful for the holy word. We're thankful that we are privileged to have the whole Bible at our disposal. May we have eyes to see by faith the person of Christ, the incarnate word. May our souls rejoice in him as the eunuch did, who came to understand the gospel so clearly and plainly. Pray that many in our day may likewise come to faith in Jesus Christ. We pray for the work and witness of the church here as they seek to reach out to others in this locality, seeking to make known to them the fundamentals of the faith. Do bless them, we pray, and help them in that which they do. And do bless this meeting, we pray, as we ask it for Christ's sake.
Thank you very much. Fascinating.
I'm glad you made it.